Gospel of Mark, chapter 10, verses 13 through 16. They were bringing children to him that he might touch them, and the disciples rebuked them. But when Jesus saw it, he was indignant and said to them, "Let the children come to me. Do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of God. And truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it." And he took them in his arms and blessed them, laying his hands on them. Father, we pray for your word to just dwell deep within our souls, and we thank you for it. We ask all this in Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated, please. This is James R. Edwards in his commentary on the Gospel of Mark, who wrote this in reference to what we're looking at in verses 13 through 16 of Mark 10. He says, "The modern West regards tenderness to children as a virtue. Relief organizations appeal for support by showing little lives disfigured by hunger and war. And politicians secure votes by holding and kissing infants. Ancient Jewish society, however, did not regard children with the same affection. Children, like women, derive their position in society primarily from their relationship to adult males." Now, we need to understand that the Bible speaks a lot about children, talks about the beauty and the gift of children. In fact, when we look at Psalm 127, we see that they are a gift from God. As Solomon wrote, "Children are a heritage from the Lord, and the fruit of the womb a reward." And we understand that children should be brought early to the house of God. It was Hannah who dedicated Samuel at an early age and brought him into the house of the Lord at Shiloh, dedicating him, offering him, lending him back to God, recognizing that he was the gift that God had given to her in her barrenness. The children ought to be instructed in the ways of God, just as the Proverbs state and say, "Train up a child in the way he should go, even when he is old, he will not depart from it." The children ought to be trained to exercise sound judgment in order to obey God, to fear God, to remember God, to honor their parents. In the giving of the Ten Commandments, God said in Exodus 20:12, "Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long in the land that the Lord your God is giving you." So there's a lot to be said about children within the scriptures themselves, and we're looking at the context of what's taking place here in chapter 10. Remember, the whole aspect of this chapter up to this point, and even from verse 17 through verse 31, is this whole issue of what discipleship means in following after Christ. And he was confronting them about their aspect and understanding of divorce and remarriage in verses 1 through 12. He brings this whole aspect into their mindset that what they were teaching and relying upon was a misunderstanding and a misappropriation of what Moses had commanded. And that true discipleship and following after Christ will be revealed in this greater law and command that was given, that man should leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they would become one. So we talked about that whole aspect. And we're looking here at this issue of children coming to Christ, and what it means in this whole regard to discipleship. Now you notice, as we start in verse 13, "And they were bringing children to him that he might touch them, and the disciples rebuked them." Now the "they" is some lack of detail on the part of Mark, and this is particular to him. And what it does is it obscures the details he does in obscuring these details in order to highlight the word and work of Christ. So what we see here is that we're not told who it is that was bringing these children, nor are we told anything about the children other than that they came with those who brought them. And this is just to highlight and to emphasize the work and the word of Christ. So the gathering of crowds around Jesus is nothing new. This is what we have seen. And again, most likely those who were bringing the children were the parents of the children. And we're not given, again, any specific location or where this took place. Now, the gathering of the crowd is something of which we have seen many, many times within this particular gospel. Because Jesus is one who does what? He draws a crowd. His fame has spread throughout, and the crowds come to see and to hear and to know. And his fame is spread throughout because of, one, his teaching. When Jesus healed a man with an unclean spirit, in Mark chapter 1, those in the synagogue at Capernaum stood amazed and questioned among themselves, saying, "What is this? A new teaching with authority." And he commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him. So the crowds gather to hear what he has to say. And many would listen to the teachings of Christ. He was one who taught with authority, something of which they weren't particularly experienced with in the past. But here, this one who comes, he gives this teaching, and it's with power and authority. And then his fame is spread throughout because of his compassion. The quality of showing kindness or favor, of being gracious, or of having pity or mercy is exactly what marked the very ministry of our Lord. I mean, do you recall the leper who approached him, imploring him and kneeling before him, saying, "If you will, you can make me clean"? And Mark tells us that Jesus was moved with pity. He was moved with compassion. He was moved with mercy. And then he stretched out his hand and touched this poor man and said to him, "I will be clean." And so we see the gathering of the crowd coming as he draws a crowd, as his fame has spread throughout because of his compassion, because of his teaching, and then thirdly, because of his power. And through the Gospel of Mark, we have seen Jesus cast out demons, heal the sick, raise the dead, calm the storm of the sea, and many other things by which his power was greatly displayed. And what's the purpose of their visit? What's the purpose of them coming? It says in verse 13, "And they were bringing children to him that he might touch them, and the disciples rebuked him." So the purpose of their visit, those who were bringing the children, who are obscured here, we have no names, no understanding other than what is said here. The purpose of their visit was so that Jesus might touch them. So keep in mind, again, the anonymity of the parent and the child helps to make the point about status, doesn't it? We talked about that. James Edwards was alluding to that whole aspect at the very beginning when I read his quote, that the way we view children today is not the way they viewed children back then. There's a sense of anonymity of here that Mark presents, and it helps us to better understand the status issue. They and their children are not anyone special. There's nothing important about them, kind of like what we would see in Mark chapter 5 with Jairus, the leader of the synagogue in Capernaum, who comes and the people pave the way for him to be able to get to Jesus so that he can bring his request about his dying daughter to him. See, this was one man who was important to the fellowship of the people in Capernaum. He was one who was recognized as one who was important by the fellowship of the people, and they paved this way for him when he got his name. But in the same chapter of Mark 5, right after that, remember, it is Jesus who is going towards the home of Jairus, the leader of the synagogue, to deal with his daughter, who runs into this woman with the issue of blood, and we have no name about who she is, only just circumstances of her situation. So the anonymous aspect of it here is just to show us that they're not that important, at least in the culture, and this is what we're dealing with here. And what are they there for? They're there to be touched by him. They're there to have him touch them. According to Matthew chapter 9, verse 13, the children were brought to him that he might lay his hands on them and pray for them as well. So people wanted Jesus to touch their children. This is why they're there. And what Jesus did was more than touch them, according to verse 16. He takes them in his arms and he blesses them and he lays his hands on them. So he does a lot more for them than they came for and expected. Now, what exactly did people hope to receive from the touch and blessing of Christ? What was it that they were looking for or hoping to have happen for them? Well, we can think in terms of what they might have known and knew, many of them. The ritual of blessings was well known. It was Noah who blessed Shem and Japheth. It was Isaac who blessed Jacob and Esau. And Jacob blessed his sons and grandsons. And so such blessings tended to be intrusive in nature, related particularly to the passing on of one's name or prosperity or property. I mean, this is what some of the blessings of which we would see in the Old Testament. And here they're coming and bringing their children so that he might touch them as this rabbi who is well known and whose fame is spread throughout the region, who has done great teachings and has great compassion, and the power has been demonstrated to have this one rabbi, this one teacher, this one man of God touch their children in some way for a blessing as well. The laying on of hands was also a priestly rite of initiation in Israel. It was in this rite that wisdom and the spirit of office were conferred on the one that was being ordained. And this took place in the early church. We can go back to Acts chapter 6, where they set these seven men before the apostles. This congregation of people drew them together and set them before the apostles, and they prayed, these apostles did, and laid their hands on them, the selection of the seven, Stephen being one of them. In Acts chapter 13, verse 3, we see the same thing being done as they are sending off both Barnabas and Paul for the ministry and work of Christ. In his healing of the sick and aid of the needy, Jesus laid hands on more common people and more frequently than did Jewish society in general. His touch brought blessings, but it was also a blessing, a tangible expression of God's unconditional love for the unclean, for foreigners, for women, for children. So he's touching them. They're coming to be touched, and he does touch them. In fact, he takes them into his arms and blesses them, laying his hands on them. That is just a signal and a sign of this unconditional love that he has for the unclean. Remember, and for the foreigners, and for women, and for children, for the outcast, and the despised, and the easily looked down upon people of society. That's what he was doing. It was an extension of him and an expression of his grace and mercy towards him. His touch of common people became a distinguishing mark of his whole ministry, of his whole being. And this is not something that sat well with the Pharisees and others as he would reach out his hand towards the leper, as he would reach out his hand toward the demon-possessed, as he would reach out his hand toward the woman who had the issue of blood, as he would reach out his hand toward these children. They're bothered by this in particular. Now notice the response or the reaction of the children as by the disciples as these children are brought to Christ. And they were bringing children to him that he might touch them. And the disciples did what? What did they do? They rebuked them. I like what Charles Spurgeon said on the Lord's Day in the morning of October 17, 1886, in his sermon on this from verses 13 through 16 of Mark 10. This is what he spoke about as it was written. It must be a very great sin indeed to hinder anybody from coming to Christ. He's the only way of salvation from the wrath of God, salvation from the terrible judgment that is due to sin. Who would dare to keep the perishing from that way? To alter the signposts on the way to the city of refuge, or to dig a trench across the road, would have been an inhumane act, deserving the sternest condemnation. And then he goes on to say and concludes, "And he who holds back a soul from Jesus is a servant of Satan and is doing the most diabolical of all the devil's work." Not coming from the message of Spurgeon on this particular text, these disciples are doing what? What are they doing? They are rebuking those who have come to get close to Christ. Are we guilty in any way of getting in the way of others coming to him? Do we determine for ourselves who it is can approach him and who cannot? You see, this is what the disciples are doing. They've taken it upon themselves to do what? To determine that these children and whomever that it is that is bringing them to Christ are not worthy enough to be able to get to Christ. And that's not the good news, is it? You notice, you look and see what they did. They rebuked them. That is, the disciples rebuked them. The word is a severe description used elsewhere in Mark. We see that word rebuke by Christ in his rebuking and removing in exorcisms those demons of individuals that were possessed in Mark chapter 1, verse 25 and 9, verse 12. So the severe aspect is here clear on the disciples' part as they are sternly rebuking and rejecting them and removing them, if possible, out of the very presence. That's the exact same thing that Jesus was doing with demons in the lives of people. It was also used, and it's also used in Mark, of those that opposed God's will. In Mark chapter 8, verse 31 through 33, it tells us that Jesus began to teach them that the Son of Man himself must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. And he said this plainly to his disciples, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But turning and seeing his disciples, he, that is Jesus himself, rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, who? Satan. You are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." And that's exactly what's happening here. These disciples, in their rebuke, in their rejection, in their removal, however way you want to term it, they are not acting on behalf of that which is what God has called them to do. They're not setting their mind on the things of God, but only on the things of man. And they're the determining factors as to who can come and who cannot. And it makes little difference when you look at this text in verses 13. When you look at it, it makes little difference whether the rebuke of the disciples was aimed at the children or those who brought them. It doesn't really matter. The effect is the same. The disciples had forgotten the lesson that we see in Mark chapter 9, verse 37, where Jesus said, "Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. And whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me." Did you get that? Jesus tells them in the previous chapter, "Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me." And what is it that they're doing here? How quickly they have forgotten what the instruction was. How do you answer that? What do we see Jesus do in this text? How does he respond to all of this? In verse 14 it says, "But when Jesus saw it, he was indignant, and he said to them, 'Let the children come to me, do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of God.'" This is his reproach against them, his indignation. Do you understand that the object of a person's indignation, that anger, that wrath, reveals a great deal about that person? Jesus' displeasure here reveals his compassion and defense of the helpless. So his indignation against what they're standing for and what they're doing shows us a lot and tells us a lot about who Christ is. But by the very same token, when we look at their indignation, their rebuke, their rejection, that is the disciples, it tells us a lot about themselves also, and where their hearts are at. As I mentioned earlier, they're not concerned, at least in this moment, with what we're reading in verses 13 through 16, with the things of God, but the things of themselves. Another word for indignant that we see here in the English Standard Version in verse 14, the word for indignant means to arouse to anger. I mean, Jesus became incensed or righteously angered at the behavior of his disciples. He was vexed. He was displeased with how they presented themselves and how they handled this particular situation. And the question has to be asked, what's the reason for his indignation? What's the reason for his anger? What's the reason for all of this? It was because what? Of their failure to learn and their hostile attitude toward the powerless, toward the vulnerable, toward the weak, toward those who cannot take care of themselves. That's his whole reason for indignation. You think about what happened in Mark chapter 9, verses 38 and 39 with the disciples again, where John said to Jesus, Teacher, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to do what? We tried to stop him because he was not following us. But Jesus said, do not stop him, for no one who does a mighty work in my name will be able soon afterward to speak evil of me. Do you understand what they were trying to do? They're thinking in terms of themselves. They're thinking in terms of exclusivity only for them and anyone of whom they think or deem is important enough to come to Christ. That's all they're thinking about. They did the same in chapter 9. They're thinking that same way here in chapter 10 when we look at the request of James and John, when they both go before Christ and say, can you put us on the right hand and the left hand of your throne? And they're not grasping and not understanding this whole aspect of the kingdom of God and why Christ came. And so both the hindering of someone whom Jesus approved and the rebuking of children found here in Mark 10 label these disciples as one thing, and that is that they are obstructionists. They get in the way. They stand in the way of the intentions of the Lord. Are we an obstruction to those who possibly could come to Christ? Are we an obstruction in our actions? Are we an obstruction in our words? Are we an obstruction in just the hypocrisy of our lives? Are we an obstruction thinking that God could never save or never redeem and never work in that individual or that individual? Do we judge and determine our own efforts who it is that can come and who it is that it cannot? Now, what does he do? What Jesus does here, he says in verse 14, when he saw it, he was indignant and said to them, let the children come to me. Do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of God. Do not hinder them. Rather than excluding them, these children, Jesus commends them as the true heirs of the kingdom he initiates. Again, we see Jesus' unique authority, for he associates the kingdom of God with himself. So in other words, in coming to Jesus, the children are coming to the one in whom God's present reign is made manifest. Coming to him, we're coming to the kingdom of which he rules and reigns over. And what Mark presents in verse 14 can be compared with what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5, verses 3 and 10 on the Mount of Beatitudes, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And then in verse 10, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And what it indicates that a rightful share in this kingdom and not exclusivity in this kingdom is for those who come. It's for those who come. It's not for those that are already there like these disciples. They're there in the presence of Christ and they're being exclusive about this and deeming others not important enough to be able to come to the very foot of cross, the foot of Christ. Now the question that we have to ask ourselves again in verse 14 is what did Jesus mean by this statement, for such is the kingdom of God? What did he mean by that, for such is the kingdom of God? Let's look at it from a negative standpoint first of what it doesn't mean. He was not referring to children as such and therefore implying the automatic participation of all children in God's kingdom. He's not saying that. You know that God is holy and righteous and just in all his choosing and all that he does. He's not referring that all children are automatically participants in God's kingdom. And he was not giving a proclamation that all children are saved until they reach an age of accountability and then decide for themselves. He's not suggesting that. He was not saying that those adults who have childlike qualities, such as innocence and humility, lack of self-consciousness, receptivity, and trustfulness, have been given the kingdom. He's not saying that either. Why? Why is he not saying that? Because not all children share these characteristics. Now, we have a nursery, we have a children's ministry. When we want to know anything about you, we just look at your children. We talk to them. We listen to what they have to say. They tell us a lot more than you probably want them to know, for us to know. And when we look at these children, we recognize who they are. They're children. There's a sense of a powerlessness within their souls, within their hearts. There's a sense of vulnerability, obviously, because they can't take care and care for themselves. But I would honestly say, I mean, even looking at my own children, that in their growing up, I did not always see a sense of humility in their lives. I didn't always see a sense of innocence or a lack of self-consciousness. In fact, I saw the other things many, many times. Not all children share these characteristics. So from a negative standpoint, what Jesus is not saying, he's not saying that we as adults who have these qualities, such as I just mentioned, have been given the kingdom of God. Now, from the positive side, what is he saying with this statement? Let the children come to me, do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of God. What is he saying there? He was saying that the focus of this passage speaks of those who share the child's status. Well, what is the child's status? We said it's not all the characteristics of what we deem to be happening within children's lives or being there. The child's status is vulnerability. The child's status is powerlessness. So what he's saying, it is to such people, the insignificant ones who are important to Christ, who will of course include but not be confined to children, that God's kingdom belongs. How insignificant are we? How weak are we? How powerless are we with reference to this whole aspect of discipleship and salvation in Christ? I know, do we stand back and say, as could be possible in the life of any child, no, I can do this on my own, or no, I need not any help from anyone else. We're not humble, we're not poor in spirit, we're overly proud and well aware of who we are and what we want, and what we feel we need. It is the literal children whom Jesus tells the disciples to allow to come to him. But the reason is that they belong to and represent a wider category of those who matter to God. I mean, children do have an importance within the scriptures themselves. And we see him doing this as he's laying his hands on them and blessing them. We see in Matthew that he's praying for them. That's the reason why they brought them, that he might touch them and pray for them. We see their importance. But to misunderstand what he's saying here is that we have to have the characteristics of these children. We don't always see that in every child. But what we know within every child is this whole aspect of powerlessness and vulnerability. We get it. We see it. They can't fend for themselves. They're weak in many ways, right? And yet what Christ is doing is he's calling the weak to confound the wise. He's calling the weak to confound the strong. He's calling the foolish to do what? To confound the wise. I got that right. What's his instruction in verse 15? Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it. I mean, in verse 15, Jesus repeats a lesson of verse 14 with a pronouncement particular to him. Particular to him, he says, truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it. It is clear from this verse, verse 15, that entry into the kingdom of God is based upon reception and the type of reception of the kingdom of God. And this reception must be like that of a child. Again, it is often assumed that Jesus is speaking of the innocence, spontaneity, and humility of children that he is recognizing. But the emphasis in this story falls on the children themselves rather than on their virtues, whether they're real or imagined. It's who they are. If we assume that Jesus commends children because of their innocence, because of their purity, or even spontaneity, then we must conclude that the disciples' acceptability in God's kingdom depends on similar virtues. That's how they got there. But as Mark's depiction of the disciples is presented, it makes it repeatedly clear that that is exactly what they are not, right? When you look at verse 14 or verse 13 again, and they were bringing children to him that he might touch them, and what did they do? They rebuked them. They stopped them. They rejected them. Why did they do that? Because they deemed them unnecessary, unimportant, not valuable. The only reason that you can draw from this, why he's too busy to be bothered by you, be the kind of concept that had been portrayed by them. And so they don't have it. And guess what? Neither do we. How innocent are you, or how innocent am I? We're not innocent. We're not eager many times. We're slow, disbelieving, and cowardly, aren't we? That's us. That's who we are. Here in Mark 10, children are not blessed for their virtues, but for what they lack. And what is it that they lack? They come only as they are. They're small. They're powerless. They're without sophistication as the overlooked and dispossessed of society. That's who they are. And to receive the kingdom of God as a child is to receive it as one who has no credits, no clout, no claims. A little child has absolutely nothing to bring. And whatever a child receives, he or she receives by grace on the basis of their sheer neediness rather than by any merit inherent in them. That's how we come. Little children are paradigmatic disciples, meaning this, they're only empty hands can be filled. And if we come thinking that we're coming with any of these virtues that's supposedly supposed to be presented here, that's not the case because we don't have those virtues. We have many other things of which so encapsulate our lives. And if we think that we can come to Him by bringing these virtues, that's what's in our hands, or bringing our good works, or bringing our good intentions, or bringing our strength and our wisdom that we don't really have, if we think that we can bring that to Him, our hands are full with the world and itself and ourselves. And it's only empty hands that's going to be filled. That's the point that He's making here. It's the empty hands of the child. It's the grace of God that is being bestowed. And this is what exactly Jesus is telling them. He says, truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it. And then He takes them in His arms and He blesses them, laying His hands on them. And this is the grace of God. This is it. That's the only reason that we're in the kingdom of God. If you are in the kingdom of God, if you belong to Christ, the only reason that we're there is because of His mercy and grace. That's it. There isn't anything else. You didn't come with humility, neither did I. You didn't come with any other virtue, neither did I. We came as a result of our own emptiness, the result of our own recognition that we're nothing, we have nothing to offer. We've tried it. We've tried to offer ourselves in some way, some magnificent way that would exalt His name, and He could look at our works and be receiving of us, and we recognize that there were nothing, nothing at all. It's His grace, it's His mercy that is bestowed upon us and causes us to be His own. This whole aspect of grace, this unmerited favor of God towards an individual. It's God's promise of grace that has been fulfilled in Jesus Christ. We read in John chapter 1, verse 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen His glory. Glory is of the only Son from the Father, full of what? Full of grace and full of truth. And I like what Paul says in Acts chapter 13 as he's dealing with these men in the synagogue. So he's been preaching there in Perga, I believe, for many, many days, and he says, let it be known to you, therefore, brothers, that through this man, what man? The man of Jesus Christ, forgiveness of sin is proclaimed to you. That through this man, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. And by him, everyone who believes is freed. Listen to what he says. And by everyone who believes is freed from everything from which you could not be freed by the law of Moses. Understand? It's the grace of God that calls us. It's the grace of God who receives us. It's the grace of God who empowers us to be able to follow after Him, to know Him, to understand Him, to live for Him. It's His grace and His mercy. It's not anything about me, nor is it anything about you. God's grace was expressed in the life and ministry of Jesus Christ. His grace and mercy are evident as we see Him as one full of care and compassion and concern. He extended His hands of grace to those in need and even to those in opposition. Do you remember the words of Jesus in Luke chapter 13, verse 34? Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not what? Were not willing. And God's grace is demonstrated in Jesus' atoning death on the cross. was the Apostle John who wrote in his first letter, in his first epistle, "And this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins." 1 John chapter 4, verse 10. That whole aspect of propitiation, it properly signifies the removal of wrath by the offering of gift, of a gift. In this case, the wrath of which we deserve is the wrath of condemnation and judgment by God. But the gift that has been offered is the gift of his Son, so that we might escape the wrath and the judgment that would come as a result of our sinful, sinful lives. And to say that the death of Christ is propitiatory is to say that it is effective in restoring the relationship between God and man damaged by sin. You understand it's the grace of God? It's the grace of God. This is what, now when you look at this text, just think in terms of this, that what the disciples are doing in rebuking and rejecting those who are bringing these children to Christ, what they were doing was rejecting the very grace. The very thing that had been bestowed upon them in their selection and in the choosing of Christ of them. And he was gracious toward them, moving past their sinful ways, moving past their ignorance, moving past their lack of wisdom. He goes past all of that and he draws them to himself and he brings them to this point. And what do? They say when these people come with their children, they rebuke them and remove them. They become an obstruction to the very person of whom salvation can only come. Now think of the severity of that. Because we never, ever, ever want our lives to get in the way of someone else coming to Christ. We don't want to look around and say, well, you can make it, but you can't. We don't want to look around and deem within our own wisdom, in our own strength, that so-and-so can come because God can deal with him, but he can't do it over here. We don't know how God works. We know that he does work. We never want to be an obstruction to what God wants to do. And let me just close with this whole aspect of grace, a couple of questions. Have you come to know and understand? Have you come to know and understand the grace of God that is found in the person of Jesus Christ? Come to know that. Are you still wandering and wallowing in your works, in your effort to reach him? To try to do all that you can to be right so that he might notice you, so that you might reach your hand towards him and him reach his hand towards us or to you. Are you still there? Or do you know and understand that the very position that you have in his kingdom is only and solely and completely because of the grace that is found in him? That's it. And then secondly, do you see yourself as completely helpless and having absolutely nothing to bring to God in order to secure a place in his kingdom? Do you see yourself as completely helpless? I mean, do you see yourself as completely helpless and having absolutely nothing to bring? What do you have? What do I have to offer to him in order to get this position, this security in his kingdom? What do I have? I have nothing but sin and nothing but ill intents and evil intents. I have nothing to offer him other than myself, but I have to rely completely and totally upon his grace and mercy for me. This is the issue of which we're dealing with here. And just to give you the contrast of what's going to happen, because in the next passage, the rich young man comes to Christ as these parents brought their children, and he comes, and of course he's given access, right? He gets access, and when he gets there, he asks the right question. He says, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And that's the right question, isn't it? But the answer wasn't right for him, and therefore he runs away sad. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, what a gracious, merciful God you are to us. I pray that my words were your words. I pray that my thoughts are your thoughts. I pray, Lord God, that what we have conveyed here is the need for your grace and mercy within our lives, and that we, Lord, were built and conditioned as a result of the fall to try to earn our presence, our position with you by the things of which we do. We try hard, Lord God. We try to be better. We try to work harder. But it isn't that that brings us into your comfort and care and concern. It is your care and comfort and concern that brings us to you. It's your cause, your purpose for coming that allows us to see the beauty and nature of your name as you have come, Lord God, to relieve us from ourselves, to relieve us from the power that overwhelms our own souls into thinking that we can somehow earn your look, your ear, your voice. Lord, it's nothing of us and everything of you. We pray you'll encourage us, Lord, to live out our life in your mercy and in your grace. Thank you for all that you do. We ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.